Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a joy it is even just to read it and to know that we are reading the very words of God, that you have inspired these things for us and for our consideration. Lord, there's no other source than the word of God, than the scriptures. This is how we know you, how we come to know you, how we grow in the faith is all found here in your word. So Lord, I pray that now as we look together at your word, would you bless our time together? Would you illumine the scriptures to us, make it clear to us? Help me to present the truth in this passage clearly, and would you conform us to it? Make us more like Christ through our study of this text today. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the Apostle Paul's most basic, most simple commands is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It's simply this: in everything, give thanks. Meaning in every situation that you're in, every life scenario, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, give thanks. And Paul adds, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's desire for your life that you would be a person of constant thanksgiving, habitual thankfulness. And really, this command is not difficult to understand at all. It's actually quite simple. And yet, it's all too easy to forget. Maybe so simple that it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget to be thankful when we're experiencing blessings in life. We might be too caught up in the excitement of a particular moment or a particular blessing than to really remember to give thanks to God. Sort of like a child at a birthday party needing to be reminded to thank someone after opening a gift. We can be like that in ways. But hopefully we'll discipline ourselves in times like that to thank God, to give thanks. But it is without question more difficult to give thanks to God when we're in the midst of trials, in the midst of adversity. In those times, it's difficult to say thank you to the Lord. But giving thanks in everything would certainly include giving thanks to God in the midst of a trial. And as you know, this is one of the last things we often want to do, is to thank God for the difficulties that he brings to us. When our life is really being squeezed under some adversity that we're experiencing, we might be quick to pray for help, to ask for deliverance, but maybe not thank him for it. Nevertheless, this is what Paul commanded in the inspired word of God, that we would be people who give thanks in everything. I think we often underestimate the spiritual blessing that is gained by simply giving thanks to God. Really, just the soul uplifting power of giving thanks really takes central stage in an old hymn. You probably know it, Count Your Blessings. Now, there's a part of that song that says, are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the day goes by. I think that is true. When we choose to be thankful, when we choose to give thanks to God, it does seem to lift our downtrodden spirits, to lift our depressed hearts when we've set our eyes on all that God has given us in Christ. So this is Paul's command. In everything, give thanks. And the Apostle Paul was not merely a teacher who instructed one thing and then did another. Paul practiced what he preached. We know this because in nearly all of his epistles, which he wrote, Paul either recorded his exact prayers of thanksgiving or expressly stated what he was thankful for. And as such, Paul becomes an example for us. We see what he was thankful for. And we should know what he was thankful for and attempt to model that in our own lives and in similar ways give thanks. So we want Paul's thanksgiving to inform and instruct our thanksgiving. And as was his typical practice, Paul begins the body of his letter to the church of Thessalonica with an extended note of thanksgiving. This is the book that we've been studying together. If you're not there already, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. Verses 2 through 10 of chapter 1 really form just an extended note of thankfulness from these missionaries who planted the church there in Thessalonica, this young church plant. Newly started, young believers. But let's read this passage together. We'll begin in verse 1. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the theme of this entire chapter, which we just read, is really one of thanksgiving. Paul giving thanksgiving for this young church's vibrant faith. Paul was thankful that when he had preached the gospel in this city of Thessalonica, there was really great fruit that came about. As you recall, Jews were converted to Christ, some of them at the preaching of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Other God-fearing Greeks who were there in the synagogue were also won to Christ. And many Gentile pagans forsook their idols and turned to the living God. And all within the period of a short time, a few weeks of their ministry there in that city. And so in the original language, Paul's thankfulness in this chapter is really just one long sentence stretching from verse 2 to verse 10. And it's a sentence that really is quite difficult to translate and to punctuate. But beginning an epistle with a note of thanksgiving was really standard practice for Paul. We see this in nearly all of his letters. But this morning we see it here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we're just going to look at verses 2 through 4. And in these really three verses, we'll see four aspects of Paul's opening outburst of thanksgiving. Four aspects. It'll be the statement of thanksgiving there in the first half of verse 2, followed by the manner of thanksgiving in the second half of verse 2, and then the immediate reason of thanksgiving in verse 3, followed by the ultimate reason for his thanksgiving in verse 4. And as we consider Paul's note of thanksgiving for this ancient church, I think there's much that we can learn and apply to our own prayer life and our own giving thanks to the Lord. And so let's begin by looking at here at verse 2, this statement of thanksgiving. Look at the text there with me. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And this statement here is the main idea of this first chapter. Everything that follows it in chapter 1 is somehow connected back to this main statement. Paul, as the one who is writing, but alongside these two other missionaries, Silvanus and Timothy, give thanks to God. And later in the chapter, Paul will reference all the things that these young believers are doing in Thessalonica for the sake of Christ. But he does not credit those converts for that activity. He actually gives his praise and thanks to God. And Paul says he thanked God always, always. These three missionaries regularly offered up prayers of thanksgiving. And it wasn't really a sporadic or haphazard giving thanks. It was a very determined, focused ministry of giving thanks. The word always puts the frequency of these prayers in sort of a disciplined routine. The thanksgiving was also all-inclusive. Look how it says, "We give thanks always for all of you." And we might be tempted to dismiss this as simply just a sort of a formulaic expression of the Apostle Paul or some sort of his liturgical style here. Certainly he doesn't have everyone in mind. But I think that's exactly what he does have in mind. He has the entire church in mind, all of you. And we know this primarily because only in one other epistle, one other of Paul's letters, does he mention that he's praying for all the church. He doesn't use that word all regularly when he says he's praying for a church. This means that Paul was praying for all the Thessalonian believers by name and without exception. And we know that these missionaries were well acquainted with all the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. That Paul had each of them in mind is further evidenced by chapter 2, verse 11. If you just want to look over there with me to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. So here he says they were encouraging and exhorting each one of those believers there in Thessalonica. Every believer in the church was specifically encouraged. They were receiving individual pastoral care, we might say. And therefore, he's also praying for them individually. And perhaps Paul's sort of stating this up front and telling them that I'm praying for all of you, because later he will need to provide some correction for them, and maybe he's sort of winning them, affirming his love and care for them now so that they'll be in a position better to receive his correction later, sort of softening the blow. But there are a couple practical points of application that I think we can draw from Paul's example here. One, Paul regularly made it a practice to let people know that he was praying for them. He did that regularly. He told people that he was praying for them. He knew that it would encourage them if they knew that he was praying for them, and it seems like that should be a practice that we should embrace also, to actually let people know that we're praying for them. And of course, this assumes that we actually are praying for them, because we wouldn't want to tell someone we're praying for them when in reality we're not. But when we are actually praying for someone, it's encouraging at times to share with them that we are praying for them. We are encouraging one another just by letting them know that we're remembering them in our prayers. And furthermore, Paul was this sort of missionary church planner par excellence. I mean, at this point in his ministry, he had already been associated with the Church of Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. He had made his way to the island of Cyprus, planting churches. He had planted several churches in Asia Minor. When you think of Iconium, Poseidon, Antioch. He was also in the region of Galatia, establishing churches. We know he was just coming from Philippi before he entered Thessalonica and had planted a church there in Philippi. And so he had all of these churches on his heart and mind, and yet he's telling the church in Thessalonica that he was praying for all of them, praying for each one of them. And certainly he had these other churches on his mind and heart as well. And so without question, we can say that Paul was a man of intercessory prayer. And really, he becomes quite a model for us. I mean, just imagine this man's prayer life. He prayed for everyone in the church, and he was not even there anymore. So again, with Paul's example, should we also not be praying for one another? Should we not pray for everyone just in our church family, in our church here? Should we not pray for one another by name? I think we should. I think that's a good practice, to pray for all of us, for each one of us to pray for all of us. And so maybe I could just suggest a practice to you. If you consider this to be your church family. In the next couple weeks, as you know, we're going to be updating our church directory. I'd encourage you to take one of those home and just pray through it. Pray through all the names there, praying for them. That's just as sort of your daily time in prayer, your daily time in the Word. Maybe you pray for just five names a day or something, but in this way, we can be following Paul's example and praying for one another. But returning to our text, Paul begins here with this statement of thanksgiving, and then in the second half of verse 2, we have the manner of their thanksgiving. Let's look there at verse 2 again. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." This second phrase here, "making mention of you in our prayers," it really explains and develops the manner in which these missionaries were thanking God. In essence, they offered thanksgiving to God in the midst of their prayers, which is really quite self-evident in some ways. But if we consider this phrase alongside 1 Thessalonians 3:10, chapter 3, verse 10, we might begin to get a pretty good idea of the apostles' prayer life. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, or excuse me, look at verse 9. For what can we render to God for you in return for all the joy in which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith, or see your face, and complete what is lacking in your faith. He's saying night and day he kept praying that they would have an opportunity to come to this church, but night and day he's saying that they're in prayers. And this also suggests that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy regularly pulled together to have little prayer meetings to pray for this church. And in large part, it seems that Paul's prayers consisted in large part of just giving thanks. So he was praying by just thanking God for various things. We know he also made requests, but there are a lot of his prayers consisted of just giving thanks. I think, sadly, our prayers are often filled almost exclusively with requests. I mean, that's our tendency, right, to just go quickly to asking of things. But here, Paul is giving thanksgiving. For Paul here, praying was just an opportunity to give thanks to God. And again, this challenges us to pray and to pray in a way that expresses thanksgiving to God. And it's been my experience that a devoted, healthy prayer life really just does not just happen by accident. Prayer requires a determined, disciplined resolve. It doesn't happen by accident. I mean, Paul will later instruct in this book in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. In other words, let your mind return to the Lord in prayer just again and again throughout the day. And as I've had others tell me, I don't believe a Christian can be fruitful in praying unceasingly throughout the day unless they do what Jesus did and occasionally find times to sneak away and be with the Lord in prayer. That means just devoting time to the Lord in prayer, really blocking off time in your schedule for prayer. It's the people that seem to do this that find the most success at praying without ceasing. But Paul here intentionally prayed for the church of Thessalonica, and his prayers consisted in large part of expressing thanks to God for this church. And this brings us to verse 3, where we find the immediate reason for thanksgiving. Here's the immediate reason for thanksgiving. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. As we begin to consider this verse, it'd be helpful just to point out here at the beginning this adverb constantly. In your Bible, it may either appear at the end of verse 2, that's what the ESV does, or it might appear at the beginning of verse 3, that's where the NASB has it. It either modifies the idea of making mention of you in verse 2, or it modifies the idea of bearing in mind in verse 3. Ultimately, while it's not of great consequence either way, where you put it, I think it does fit better with verse 3. Otherwise, it sort of seems to be redundant in verse 2. So Paul here writes that they were constantly or incessantly bearing in mind or remembering the activity of the church, of these converts there in Thessalonica. And this does not imply at all that Paul had forgotten about the church and then was trying to like purposely remember them in his mind. That's not the idea. It's actually quite the opposite. It's that they couldn't forget about this church. The missionaries' remembrance of this church and their reception of the gospel kept returning to them throughout the day, sort of provoking their prayers. And then, for the first time in this letter, Paul gives a description of this church. In really a threefold manner, he describes their vibrant response to the gospel. And he does so, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he kind of gives us this triad of terms. And here Paul is sincerely commending and praising this church for their spiritual life. And based upon Paul and Timothy's and Silvanus' interaction with these churches, these words were well deserved. This church was doing these things. And if we just for a moment consider these three pairs of terms and how the Paul puts them here together, we should say a few things in general. First, I think it's best if we understand them when Paul says work of faith. It should mean works that are, let me say this way, works produced by faith. I think that's how we can understand that. Works produced by faith, or labor produced by love, or steadfastness produced by hope. I think that's the idea here. And then consider the order of these three sets of words. We have faith, then love, and then hope, these three terms. And these are in the order that we're probably not familiar with them. I think we're probably most accustomed to these terms being in the order of faith, hope, and love. And that's because we find this order in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these three is love. Faith, hope, and love. That's the passage we regularly read at weddings, right? Faith, hope, and love. And there in 1 Corinthians 13, love takes the sort of preeminent position, being there at the end. Faith, hope, and love. But here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, hope takes that prominent position, being mentioned last. And they also come in sort of the logical order that these three terms have. As commentator Dr. Lightfoot remarked, he said this, faith rests upon the past, love works in the present, and hope looks forward to the future. I think that's right. In essence, faith looks back upon a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, and then hope looks on a coming Savior. And in the Christian life, all three of these attributes exist together and are really codependent upon one another. I mean, love is inseparable from true faith. If you have true faith, you will have love. And we also know that faith produces hope. A man without any hope cannot be said to understand or have the faith. He has no reason to love either in that way. So these words are really related. And in various locations in God's words, one of these qualities may be particularly emphasized, but here to the Thessalonian church, again, it's hope that's sort of set forth as the chief emphasis. And considering then the other half of these terms, we have these words, work, labor, and then steadfastness or endurance. The term work really highlights the energy or the activity involved in work, which is also related to the term labor. Labor emphasizes the exertion of work, the toil involved, the exertion of energy, the hardship, and then steadfastness is also related. It stresses the ongoing perseverance of work, the steadfastness in the face of trial. So the church's faith produced work, and their love produced exhausting toil for the sake of the gospel, and their hope in Christ's return produced an endurance, an ongoing steadfastness. And sort of these three sets of terms, I think that the work of faith, that idea, work of faith, might be most striking in our ears. That one might catch your ear the most. I mean, does not Paul usually contrast those terms, faith and works? I mean, these two terms are usually antithetical to each other in Paul's writing. But we should be quick to note, Paul usually refers to the plural works, in a negative manner to stress the difference between salvation by faith and salvation by works. He typically employs the singular term work in a positive sense. So, as you know, Paul was just vehemently opposed to any idea of working to earn salvation, and that's not what he has in mind here. Such an idea is just contrary to the core essence of the gospel. And so just if I could pause for a moment here just to remind you, because I know it's our tendency to slowly and subtly forget these things, that your good works cannot save you. I think we cannot say that enough. Good works cannot save you. Being righteous and doing good things will not save you. You and I, by our sin, have ran up a great debt with God. And by our good works, by being a good person, you cannot pay back God even the smallest iota of your debt. In fact, each day your debt in God's book grows greater and greater. And if you somehow reason that you can sort of pay off God and use your good works as a means of sort of bargaining with Him for salvation, you must know that it will not work. Being good will not save you. Being good will not save anyone. God saves poor, needy sinners who helplessly call out to Him for salvation, recognizing that in and of themselves, they have nothing worth saving. They have nothing to offer God. And then, as a result of God's saving work in our lives, then we respond in good works, in love towards God, in love towards others. In other words, true faith will always produce good works, right? We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And again, this is just contrary to the natural disposition of our hearts. You see, our innate sinful condition, our innate thinking, our sort of default mode of reasoning tells us that good works will make us savable. But that is simply not true. This is patently false. Good works done to appease God's wrath are an abomination to God. He tells us so in his word. He calls them filthy rags. So faith produces works, and love produces labor, and then hope produces endurance, ongoing steadfastness. And Paul saw this reality lived out in the life of this young church. And we'll see later in this first chapter that they were zealous for the spread of the gospel, that they were telling others about Christ. And so their love was producing anxious, or really sort of an exhausting toil. And also their hoping in the Lord's return granted them endurance. And we know that this doesn't mean that they were perfect, this young church. Paul will exhort them in several ways. He'll tell them to keep loving more. He tells them to excel still more in their love for one another. And although they had hope in the Lord Jesus' return, they also needed to be informed about a few things. They were hoping in Jesus' return, but their understandings of the dynamics of Christ's return needed clarifying. And in chapters 4 and 5, Paul would clarify and further establish their hope in Christ's return. But the Christian's hope here, when we think about hope, it, as you know, it doesn't really consist of just a feeble wish or sort of a desperate desire for things to turn out right in the end. That's not Christian hope. Rather, Christian hope is a settled conviction about what will happen in the future. We know the future and how it will come about, so we hope in his return, knowing it. It's a conviction that what the Lord will bring to accomplish all of his promises. And particularly in this letter, there's a very specific hope that Paul has in mind here. It's the Christian's hope in Christ's imminent return. That means that Christ could return at any moment. This hope, if we are thinking about Christ's return at any moment and his return for us, that should motivate our endurance here and now through the midst of trials. And this hope was evident in the very presence of God and our Father, God the Father. Look what it says there. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. It's as if the church's hope in Christ's return was not only manifest or evident to these missionaries, it was also evident to God himself. God himself is sort of a witness of this church's hope in Christ's return. And so this young church's exemplary work, their toil, their endurance made them really unforgettable in the minds of these church planters, and therefore they were in their prayers regularly. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy kept thanking God and praying for them. But there was also a sort of a deeper, more fundamental reason for their thanksgiving that Paul acknowledges next. And that brings us to our fourth point here, the ultimate reason for thanksgiving. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you." And then verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." So in verse 4, Paul provides another reason here for their thanksgiving. And it's a reason that really ultimately leads to the praise of God. He says all the faith and love and hope that are in verse 3 are really predicated on this reality that's found here in verse 4. Paul gives thanks knowing, he says knowing, or that means because we know, brethren loved by God, that is those who are receiving God's love. He says knowing God's choice of you. Knowing God's choice of you. The old King James Version of the Bible uses the term election here. This term choice means that very thing. It means divine choice of something. It's his selection of something. His choice. And this noun, we could render as choice or election or selection, denotes the act of picking out or choosing someone or something out of a group, which of course implies the obvious and sometimes uncomfortable corollary conclusion that something or someone is left unchosen. And so this verse then touches on what is known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. And before attempting to explain that idea further or even developing that idea further, it'd be helpful for us just to focus on this word and really how the Bible uses this word. This word, choosing or election, is found 7 times in our New Testament, and it always refers to God's special choice of something. That's the way this term. It's always used to refer to God's special choice of something. For example, in Acts 9:15, it's used to refer to God's special choice of the Apostle Paul. There it says, he is God's chosen instrument. That's the same word. God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In Romans 9:11, Paul uses it to refer to God's choice of Jacob, when God chose Jacob over and against his brother Esau. A choice was made before they were even born. God chose Jacob. The text there says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, that's our term, would stand, it was determined that the older would serve the younger. We see this word also in Romans 11:28. The nation of Israel is identified to be God's special chosen people by God's choice, 11:28 says. In Romans 11:5 and 11:7, Paul uses the term to refer to a select group within the people of Israel who embraced Jesus as Messiah. In essence, we call this the believing remnant, within Israel, the select group within Israel who were chosen by God to believe. And all of these passages stress God's special choice of some person or some group. But the most similar usage of this word choice or election is found in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and if you would, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Just, I think it'd be good for you to see this with your own eyes. Just a few pages to the right, past the book of Hebrews, then James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. Now, the reference to the term election is found in verse 10. But for context, it might be helpful for us to start reading in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. I think this is a passage that we should be familiar with in general. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these things, this is chapter 1, verse 4, for by these things he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And I think that's referring to the Word of God, these promises in the Word of God, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities, these virtues that he's just mentioned, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. There's our word. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the passage here. So in verse 10, Paul was commending his readers to make certain about God's calling of them or choosing of them. The ESV, English Standard Version, reads, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So in other words, Paul calls his readers to put forth diligent effort to make sure that they are one of God's elect children. Put forth effort. Put forth diligent effort in their faith to grow in godly virtues. And as they grow in these areas that he mentioned here, this godly character, godliness, love, brotherly kindness, moral excellence, all these things, as they put forth diligent effort to grow in these areas, that growth in their life will evidence that they are indeed a true child of God. And it's a sort of, as you see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life and the Holy Spirit's working in your life, it should give you evidence and sort of confirm to you that, yes, I am in fact indeed a child of God. This is evidence that I am a believer. That's what Peter is writing here. And conversely, those who fail to grow in godliness, at the same time know that they should be growing in godliness but are not, for those type of people, Peter explains that they experience sort of a spiritual amnesia. They find themselves in a perpetual state of questioning their own salvation because they recognize they're not growing in Christ. But those who really continue to press on in the faith, they sort of work out their salvation with fear and trembling, those Christians, day by day, or month by month, or year by year, grow in a settled conviction that they are truly saved. But we see how Peter uses this word. He uses this word choice or election this way to refer to those who have been chosen by God for salvation. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 is using the term the same way. Paul is thankful that God chose them for salvation. And as you turn to 1 Thessalonians, you make your way back there, I'd invite you to even go back a little further to the book of Ephesians. Turn past 1 Thessalonians to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1. We saw this passage earlier this morning. I read it together. But this passage is so unmistakably clear on this topic that it's worth us seeing again. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." So this, the same exact word, election, is not found here, but the related verb form is found. God choosing individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. It also uses that word predestining. God predestining certain people for adoption. And this is not God sort of looking ahead through the corridor of time, seeing those who would choose him and then choosing those ones. No, this is just God choosing people before the foundation of the world. That is before he created anything or anyone. God sovereignly choosing some for salvation. And I know this truth make us uncomfortable. Some may really bristle against this doctrine. But as to its just biblical validity, it's just as plain as day. We can't get around it. It's just here. It's just here and evident. God chooses some for salvation, which is why Paul thanks God in 1 Thessalonians, thanks God for this church and for their salvation, because he knows it's God's initial work who started this whole thing. He's thankful that God chose them and elected for them for salvation. But we should also remember how Paul witnessed in Thessalonica. Paul came into that synagogue preaching Christ to anyone who would listen, to the Greeks, the God-fearers, to the pagans out on the street, to the Jews there intentionally following the Torah. He preached to all of them. And that's how I think how we should do as well. We should, of course, share Christ with anyone, because we don't know who his elect are, but I know they're out there. And I think that should encourage us to share Christ with anyone and everyone, because we never know. They could be chosen of God for salvation. And this, of course, also does not imply that man is somehow passive in salvation, as if man does nothing in salvation. We know that there are many passages in the Bible that make it clear that man has responsibility to repent and believe the gospel, to trust in Christ. In the scriptures, the responsibility to believe is always laid at the feet of the individual. It's their responsibility to believe the gospel. No one else. If you refuse to believe the gospel, if you reject Christ and stand before the Lord on the last day, you will not be able to blame him and say, you didn't choose me, and therefore it's your fault I didn't believe. No, that will not work. God will say, why did you not believe? Why did you not accept? There will be no grounds to accuse God on that day. So yes, God does choose some for salvation. That's clear. But man must believe. Man must believe. And if a man does not believe, he obviously will spend an eternity suffering the wrath of God. But if a man does believe and continues in the faith, it demonstrates that he is in fact chosen of God, which was why Paul thanked God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. If you want to make your way back there, Paul rejoiced in God's sovereign selection of these individuals for salvation. He writes, we give thanks to God always, knowing of his choice for you, that he chose you. So we thank God that he chose you. This is what he was thankful about. He just lets loose sort of an outburst of thankfulness just at the consideration of this church's privileged position. They were chosen by God. They were recipients of God's divine favor. And although Paul had sort of labored to bring the gospel to them and had preached Christ there in the city, he's not really commending himself for this work. He's commending God. He's thanking God. And although those Thessalonians gladly welcomed and embraced the message and believed the gospel, it was God who was working in their hearts to make it clear to them that this was the truth, making their hearts come alive, making them believe these things. So all the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God, and that's true of anyone who comes to Christ. It's God's work. Man does nothing. God does everything. And for this reason, this is sort of a great example for our thankfulness and our thanksgiving. In prayer, we should, and as we pray for other Christians, we should thank God that they're chosen of him. Thank you for electing so-and-so for salvation. Thank you for winning my brother in Christ and choosing him to be one of your children. Thank you, God. Out of all the people in the soul world, thank you for choosing them. It seems only natural that we would really pray the same thing for ourselves, that we'd thank God for saving us. God, thank you for choosing me. I don't know why you did it. I certainly didn't deserve it, but thank you for choosing me. I mean, really, does this prayer or this note of thankfulness ever grow tired? To ever grow tired of saying, God, thank you for electing me, when we recognize there's a whole host of people who do not know Christ and are headed to a Christless eternity? I think we can say this again and again. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for electing grace. And of course we know that we are unworthy for any such grace and mercy, which leads us to ask, well, why me? Why did God choose me? Why us? I think that's a question we all ask from time to time, especially as we understand this truth. Why did you choose me, God? Why? So as we've already seen, it's clear that God chose us before we could do anything about it, that we contributed anyway. It was before the foundation of the world that he did his choosing. So why? Why'd you choose us? And I think the best answer to this question is found clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, of all places. And I'd invite you to turn back there with me as we close this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This passage focuses on God's sovereign election of the nation of Israel. But here the Lord answers the question of why God chose Israel, which is similar to the question we're considering. Why did God choose me? And I think God's answer to Israel is really essentially the same as he would give to us. So if you would, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, fifth book of the Bible there, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. Says this, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples. This is Moses lecturing the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land. Moses tells them, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it was God chose Israel not based upon the nation's greatness or their population or their significance. It was actually quite the opposite. And then God lists two reasons for his choice of Israel. He says he chose them because, number one, God loved them, because the Lord loved them. And number two, because he kept an oath sworn to their forefathers. And it says, for this reason, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand from slavery in Egypt. And if we consider that second reason just a little bit further, God set his love on Israel because he promised things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we just even ask, well, why did God choose to give such a promise to Abraham, the father of Israel? Why did God choose Abraham? I mean, why did God call one pagan man out of an entire nation of other pagans to follow him? Why Abraham, or Abram at that time? Why him? And I think that just defaults back to the other answer that we find in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. God chose Abraham because he loved Abraham. And God chose Israel because he loved Israel. God chose Abraham because he loved Abraham. God chose you because he loved you. And to use the language of Deuteronomy 7 and Ephesians 1, God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. That means if you are in Christ this morning, if you're a born-again believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is a direct consequence of God's choosing and his love for you. And so if you ask, why did God choose me? Then I'll answer, because he loved you. And then if you ask, well, but why did God love me? I'll say, because he chose you. And then if you ask again, well, why did God choose me? I'll answer, because he loved you. And if you keep going down this path again and again, eventually I'll throw up a white flag and just say, I'll quote Deuteronomy 29:29 to you, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. There's some things we just don't know. But I know he loved you and he chose you. And that's all we can say. He loved us. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to set his love upon you. He elected some for salvation. And I know that has some uncomfortable things that associate it. We think about those who were not chosen. But for the time being, I think we can just rejoice knowing that God chose us for salvation. What a great joy. God choosing to set his love on us before we did anything good or bad. God's grace set upon us, his love choosing us. And with that, we rejoice and we do what the Apostle Paul does. We thank God for it. Amen? Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we do this. We just, like Paul, we rejoice. We rejoice maybe first and foremost just in our own salvation. God, we know that we did nothing to save ourselves. Lord, actually quite the opposite. All we did was rebel against you and sin against you in more ways than we'll ever know. And yet in your grace, you brought the gospel to us. You made the truth come alive to us. We believed the word of God and you've saved us. And we trust you in your word and we have our hope in your word and that our hope is in Christ's return to come and get us. We believe all these things. And we know that our belief and our faith is just a result of your choice of us. And so we're overwhelmed by it. We're in awe of you, and we just give you thanks for it. I thank you for every believer in this room. I thank you for saving them. Lord, we just thank you. There's nothing else we can do but praise you and thank you as we marvel at this great truth. Lord, we also just pray for any among us who do not know Christ. Well, it's not our responsibility to know if they're elect or not. It's not our business. Our responsibility is to share Christ with them. So help us to be faithful to share Christ. And I pray that you would be drawing them for salvation, that you would open their hearts to believe the gospel. I think of our little ones in this church. Lord, they're not born saved. They need to come to saving faith. So would you please grant them faith and repentance, win them to Christ. Help us to be a church who loves this truth and also loves reaching out in love to share Christ with anyone and everyone that you bring to us. And we just pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.